Beloved, open your Bibles to John 17. Father, your word is glorious and it is truth. It does not contain truth, it is truth. And it is in humility, Lord, and with a realization of how deeply indebted to you we are. We sit before you, Spirit of God, and ask that you would speak to us through this word that you have breathed forth. And our hearts would be humbled before you. That we would be amazed. That we would be truly astonished. Not taking for granted your grace. And realizing, Lord God, how undeserving we are of anything but judgment from you. Stir our hearts to love you more. Stir our souls to behold your glory more by faith. Make us to see you and know you as you are. Destroy the idols that we have set up in our mind's eye and replace them with the soul-nourishing truth of who you really are. God, open your word to us today. Speak to us your truth, I pray. Make us to see the heart of Christ in this prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's read from the word together this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself. They also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Lord in heaven, these are high words. They are so far above the understanding of natural, sinful man. And in myself, Lord, I am a sinful, wicked man. I do not deserve, Lord, to even stand before anyone and to proclaim your word in and of myself. Lord, I am thankful that by your grace, you've captured my heart. I'm thankful that you have opened blind eyes. I'm thankful that you have given understanding to a darkened mind. I'm thankful that you have done this for me and that you have done this for all of those that are your beloved. That you have given us eyes of faith, Lord, to behold you as you are. You have illumined our minds that we might understand your truth. And so we rest before you today, Lord, asking, but knowing that we have the thing for which we ask, that God, you will further open your word to us today. That the words that will be spoken will not merely be spoken into the air, but they will be arrows to our hearts. That they will not be words of a man. They are worthless as words of a man. But they would be very word of very God. Lord, that you would proclaim Christ, and in the preaching of your word, Christ would be heard. And faith would be formed in darkened and dead hearts. And repentance would be granted to hardened people. And assurance and grace and strength and hope would be refreshed and renewed in your people. God, I pray that you would give us a glimpse of the glory of Christ through your word today. I pray that you would draw our hearts to you. I pray that we would have no other desire this day except to see you high and lifted up, to feast upon the glory of your greatness. So, Lord, I pray, remove every distraction from our hearts and speak to our souls the very words of life. Anoint me and empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and make me to be usable to you this day. Grant me unction, Father. For your name's sake and for the sake of your people, we pray. Amen. You can be seated, beloved. Gretchen was right when she said that it is impossible in our own to understand and to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. That's why Paul prays for that. You know, Paul prays in the book of Ephesians for the church. He makes the request that we would have strength to comprehend with all of the saints the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God and beloved. That is exactly what we need. I have become so aware of that this week. You know what? The best part of going through John 17 is seeing God high and lifted up and glorious and seeing how insignificant and nothing I am in comparison. How freeing that is. We spend so much time making a case for ourselves and exalting ourselves and magnifying ourselves. We spend so much time trying to draw attention to ourselves. How glorious it is when we finally, God breaks through our selfish pride and self-exaltation, and He makes us to see ourselves as we are, as insignificant as we are. How soul-freeing that is. Amen? How glorious that is. You know what that makes me realize? What God does in this church ultimately is not dependent upon me. It's ultimately for His name's sake. What God does in your life is not ultimately dependent upon me. Yes, I must be faithful to preach the word of God to you, but ultimately it's for God's sake what He does. How wonderfully freeing that is. How gloriously freeing that is. As we look at this passage, I'll tell you what, the more that I consider the depth of this prayer on our behalf by the lover and the redeemer of our souls, our Lord Jesus Christ, the more I realize there is such a grandeur and a wonder in the love of Christ that we can never exhaustively explore it. I am ever astonished and humbled and amazed, really, that here on the night before He would be brutally crushed at the pleasure of the Father, for our transgression, so that He might bring us to God through the tearing of His own flesh on the cross, knowing full well that it was for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, for every one of them, that He would suffer and bleed and die, yet He intercedes for us. Yet He intercedes for us, whose guilt He was about to bear, seeking our eternal good to the glory of God. And it's in this verse, verse 24, that's all we're going to look at this morning. It's verse 24 where we come to the penultimate purpose for Christ's prayer here. Penultimate, the next to ultimate, the almost ultimate, the next to ultimate is penultimate. The penultimate end toward which the entirety of this prayer is pointing. And where it's pointing is this, is that it's the purpose and the reward of God in Christ, that the elect of God, those whom the Father has given to Him, that we might behold with upturned faces the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ for all of eternity, and find the delight of our souls fully satisfied in the brightness and the splendor and the majesty and the wonder and the effulgence of His beauty shining forth, displaying the excellencies of God in Christ. That's what He's praying for. The penultimate thing is that we might behold the glory of Christ. And I say penultimate because verse 26 is the ultimate. He wants us to behold His glory, that's what we're going to look at today, so that we might love Him just as the Father loves Him. We're not going to get to that today. We're only going to begin to scratch the surface of that next week with our finite minds. Beloved, I want us to look this morning at this penultimate purpose of Christ's supplication. And I want to look at it phrase by phrase, and it is my prayer for you that as we do, that you will love this text. More than that, that you will love the speaker of it, the original speaker of it. You will love Christ. And that it will thrill your soul with wonder and with awe at Jesus and at what God has prepared for those that love Him. Look at what He says. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. It's not immediately evident to us, but I want you to see in this, beloved, that there's something of Christ's glory breaking forth here. There's something of His majesty shining through here. Here we see His intercession for His people. And now it's not so much as a petitioner bowing before the footstool of God, but as the crowned Prince of Heaven on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Here, Jesus prays for us perfectly and powerfully. I desire. Really, the translation of that is I will. I will. He prays with authority. He prays in a princely manner. He sets his foot in glory, and based upon the salvific work that he will accomplish on the cross, in anticipation of the sure purchasing of our souls. He prays. He demands, we might even say, with the expressed pleasure of the Father, the reward for his suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ was bent on dying for us, set on purchasing us, set on restoring the beauty of God's trampled glory. And he was set on doing this out of love for the Father and out of love for us. And in purchasing us, in looking forward to that cross upon which he will purchase us, he puts forth the expectation, the desire, the demand of justice satisfied in his cross, that he would have the people for whom he died. He laid down the price that we might have the reward of his, that he might have the reward of his sufferings, those whom the Father had given him. How can we think that the Son of God would lay down so great a price as his own life and not know what he was to receive for it? He knew. He would receive forever in heaven those whom the Father had given to him. It was the promise of the Father in eternity past. And so now, as he's looking to the cross, he makes that demand of the Father. I will, I desire that I will have the reward for my sufferings, that I will have the reward of my sufferings. He died for his body. He died for his sheep. He died for his people. He died for the bride whom he knew. He died for those whom the Father had given to him. It's almost as if he steps into heaven and he prays with the certainty of God's plan. There are amazing things that Jesus prays for here. Amazing things. You know, when we look at this, and we look at this prayer, when we look through the entirety of it, there are amazing things that Christ prays for, aren't there? I mean, he prays that you know, his glory, the glory of the cross would be revealed so that people would be saved. He prays that his people would be kept from the evil of the world and from the devil. He prays that we might be sanctified and have fellowship with him in the truth. He prays that the church would be unified, that we would, you know, be established in the unity of his truth, so that we would be active in proclaiming the fame of his name, especially as we live our lives together in the unity of the bonds of the truth. And those are some beautiful requests, but now his prayer is coming to its crescendo. It's coming to its highest point. He plants his foot in glory and he prays boldly that we might be brought to the completion, to the apex of our salvation in him. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. With me where I am. No one else in Scripture ever prayed with such boldness. Nowhere else does Jesus pray like this. Beloved, I want you to see this. I want you to see this. If you want to see the heart of Christ for you, see the amazing difference in the way that Christ prays against the hell that he would endure upon the cross and his praying for your heaven. When he prays for himself over in Matthew 26, chapter 26 and verse 39, it is, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And no wonder he prays for the cup to pass. Its wrath and its curse and its death, one drop to any of us would be everlasting poison to whomever drank it, yet he did it. For the joy of redeeming those whom the Father had given him, that was set before him, he endured the cross, triumphing over Satan and sin and death and despising the shame. When he prays against the hell that he's endured on the cross, it is, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But beloved, when he prays for his people's heaven, it is, "I will, I desire, I authoritatively request that they may be with me where I am." His request, it's not just simply that we would go to heaven. You know? It's not just, "Let them go to heaven, Lord." It's that we would be with him. where he is. And beloved, that's infinitely better. Jesus had promised over in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the promise of Christ. You will be with me. Do you understand, beloved? It is the very presence of Christ that makes heaven heaven. Do you understand? It's not some just celestial thing with clouds and little fat angels with wings that sit around playing harps. How boring is that? Are you kidding? Can I tell you why people are not enamored with heaven? Can I tell you why people are not amazed with heaven? Because we present such stupid ideas of it. Don't we? Think about what we tell our kids. I hear it all the time. People, well, when I get to heaven, I can't wait. I'm going to go fishing on God's strand. Are you kidding? Really? That's it? That's it? Oh, you're going to be playing golf forever in heaven. We're going to see the greatest football game ever. Listen, most of the guys that were great football players are in hell. Oh, I'm not kidding. What stupid ideas we throw forth of heaven. I wouldn't want to go there. Are you kidding me? If that's what heaven is, who cares? Give me what I can get here. Do you know why people aren't heavenly minded? You know why they're so earthly minded? Why they want all the goods here? Because that's our idea of heaven. Stuff. Our idea of heaven is... Don't laugh, Brett. You know what I'm thinking about. That's our idea of heaven. How ridiculous is that? Jesus said, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. That's what heaven is. Eating and drinking at the table of Christ in the kingdom. It's the presence of the very one who loved us, the very one who died for us, the very one who poured out his life's blood to purchase for rebels the inheritance of sons. Heaven is the one who was crushed for our iniquities so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's his presence that makes heaven heaven. It's the very heart and soul of heaven to be with Christ. Listen, if Christ is not there, no matter what else is there, heaven is not heaven. It's hell. Do you understand? The truth of Christ's sacrificial death for us, the payment of our sins, and his resurrection from the dead for our justification, it is a wonderful liberation and freedom and joy. And the salvation that we receive by faith alone, through grace alone, is joy. And the truth that he reveals to us through his word is joy. But the greatest gift of the gospel is the joy of fellowship with Christ forever. That's the greatest gift of the gospel. It's it. It's the freedom to fully and completely enjoy communion with Christ for all of eternity. Every other gift without the gift of the fellowship of Jesus Christ would be meaningless. Empty. Want to test it out in your life, husbands? Get your wife something for her birthday. Get your wife something for your anniversary. And just give it to her and ignore her the rest of the day and see how it works out for you. The gift without God, the gift of heaven without the presence of Christ, it's nothing. In fact, John Piper says it really well in his book, God is the Gospel, when he writes, the critical question for our generation and for every generation, for us right here in this room, is if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends that you ever had on earth, and all the food that you ever liked, and all the leisure activities that you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties that you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures that you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, which, by the way, is all of that, the pagan view of heaven. Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Could you? The resounding answer of my heart is no! But my fear is there are so many people who wear the name of Christ for whom heaven would be just fine like that. You don't know Christ. If heaven would be just fine for you like that, you don't know him. Well, you might know facts about him. You might know flannel graph stories about him. You might have heard some things about him. And you might have a Jesus that you've invented of your own imagination. But if heaven could satisfy you with all of those things minus Christ, you don't know him. You don't. cry of my soul is, give me Christ. Do we long for heaven because we long for Christ? Do we long for Christ the way that Christ longs for his bride? Can we, like David say over in Psalm 16, can we say the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup? You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You? I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand pleasures forevermore. Do we believe that? Do we live as if that is true? Beloved, if Jesus had only said that they may also be with me where I am, and he'd left it at that, though, that would have been enough. To be brought into the immediate presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the presence of him who is our great shepherd and the bishop of our souls, whose love none can measure. And to be with Jesus and with all of the saints, that's wonder enough. But look at what Jesus does. He takes it further. This is the nature of your God. It's never enough. Always more. Always more. It's not just enough that they be with me. It is this. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Jesus' yearning, the desire of his soul is that not only would we be with him, but we would behold his glory. Why? Because he wants to show off? Is that why? No. It's because Christ knows that the deepest desire of our soul is only satisfied in beholding his glory. That's why. It's because if he's given all for us, he's going to give it to the end. Let them see my glory that you have given me. What can I possibly say about Christ's glory? I have like been going nuts all week trying to figure out what I can say about Christ's glory. I really have. Words are so inadequate to describe the illimitable wonder of Christ's glory. They really are. Christ's glory would be a small glory if the heart of man could conceive it fully or the tongue of man could express it all. It'd be a small glory indeed. The glory of Christ is incomprehensible. His praises are unutterable. Still, I feel compelled that I must try. What's Christ's glory? What is it? Beloved, it's nothing less than the outshining of his eternal majesty as God. We're in John 17, in verse 5 of this prayer. Remember what he says. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There's a glory that's intrinsic to him as God. In fact, have you ever considered that when you read the Psalms and you read what all the Psalms say about God, they can all be applied to his son, Jesus Christ? Have you ever figured that out? So when you're in the Psalms and you're reading about God being great and clothed in splendor and majesty and beauty and power and wisdom, that's Christ's glory and splendor and majesty and beauty and power and wisdom. His glory is the outshining of his love and his grace, his holiness, his righteousness, and his truth. Scripture declares of his glory. John says in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul describes Jesus as the Lord of glory. In Colossians, he describes him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. He says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, that in everything he must be preeminent. That's glory. The writer of Hebrews describes him saying he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the inherent glory of Christ. It's the glory that is rightly his as deity. But the glory that Christ is speaking of here, beloved, is his splendor as Savior and Redeemer. The glory that he's speaking of here is his splendor as Savior and Redeemer, the splendor described in the book of Revelation, which focuses on Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's talking about the glory upon which the worship of heaven will be centered. His glorious Savior and Redeemer. It's the glory that the Father gave to him when he gave him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus speaks of his glory that he wants his people, his bride to behold, he's referring to the glory that the Father has given to him. The glory that not only belongs to him as the eternal Son of God, because as the Son of God, he is glorious, he is God. But he's referring to that glory that he was crowned with. The glory that the Father had given to him as Savior and Redeemer and Intercessor and Mediator. And it's that glory that we'll behold forever. It's the wonder and the glory of the gospel portrayed before our eyes in the person of Christ that we will behold, never growing weary, always filled with joy, always seeing more and more of his splendor and wonder and his grace. As we gaze into his face, I look at Gabe right now. Gabe is going through one of those growth spurts. He's getting fat before he shoots up. And I look at him sort of like with amazement every day. You know, like just look at him and think, wow, he's pretty cool, you know. I was looking at Sam this last week and just thinking, well, he's not a little boy anymore. He's becoming a man. When I look at him, I see something different about him all the time. That is just such a small analogy. Small. To the wonder that will be ours to behold evermore. The glory of Christ revealed moment by moment, if we can speak of moments in eternity. Forever and ever. Amen. It is as if in salvation, he gives us eyes to see him by faith. And when we're with him in heaven and we see him face to face, he will be continually peeling back layers of our eyes. And we see him more fully and more completely, and it will bring forth in us worship and awe and amazement. That's why you won't need to play golf in heaven. You won't need to go fishing in heaven. You won't need a distraction in heaven. You will not be able to turn your face away. All of your attention will be riveted upon Christ. And you will never grow weary with the sight. You will forever be amazed. You will forever be astonished as you gaze upon the glory with which the Father has crowned him. You know, I was thinking about that. How does the glorious God, who is God, Jesus, how does he get crowned with glory? How does that work? If all glory is his, how does he get crowned with glory? And I was struggling with that. And sometimes, every now and then, there's a guy who's a music minister that will give you insight. Not often. Every now and then. Just saying. I'm kidding. My wife gives me insight all the time. But Mark Altraji gives this sense of what it means, and he gives this excellent word picture, and I just want to read this to you. He says, how is Christ's descent to earth a part of his glory? Suppose a king was traveling in his carriage surrounded by pomp, majesty, glory, and riches. This king is exceedingly handsome and wise and successful in military victories. Multitudes of his subjects shout their praises and worship him along the way. But as he is carried along the road, he sees a beggar covered with filth and caught in a huge, cruel bear trap that is killing him. The beggar is torn with wounds and covered with his own filth. If the king told one of his soldiers to go down and free the beggar and clean him up, the people would praise the king for his kindness and compassion. But suppose that the beggar had rebelled against the king, and that for years, every time the king went by, the beggar threw mud and spat and cursed the king's name. What if the beggar was sitting in a trap that he designed to kill the king when he passed by? And it would have done so, but he got caught himself. Then what if that king takes off his royal robes, gets out of his carriage, wades down into the filth and the mud, just as the beggar is cursing him, rips open the trap and sets him free? What if the trap snaps shut on that king and crushes him in filth and pain and anguish and in death, and yet somehow the king rises from the dead and comes out of the trap and takes this beggar and cleanses him and places a crown on his head and puts one of his own robes upon him. And the king places his hand upon the beggar's head, somehow transforming this beggar's rebellious heart to a heart of love that desires to serve the king. Any king that could do that deserves glory. What a king. Who would go through all of that for a beggar? We would say that the king had glory before, but in a sense, he acquired more glory because of his wonderful act of redemption. Likewise, Jesus was infinite in glory from the beginning and could not have any glory added to him. But in a sense, he has been given more glory as Savior and Redeemer. What a glorious King. And beloved, we look forward to the day when we as his people, because of being justified by him, we will see Jesus face to face, magnified in glory, fully revealed as Lord over all as he has never been seen before. And our eyes of faith will be replaced by eyes fully opened to behold the unveiled glory of the stooping, sin-destroying, rebel heart-conquering King. Beloved, one day we will see his wounds. One day we will see the glory of his wounds. I will someday see the glory of the Jesus who endured judgment for me. I will look at the hands that were pierced. I will look at the side. It's cruelly stabbed. I will look at the head that was crowned with thorns for me. I will see the face of the one who went to the cross for me, and we will adore him for his glory as Savior and Redeemer. We will see him in all of his glory that he's received from the Father, and our faith will be replaced by sight, and we will see him as the Lamb who suffered in our place, but we will also see him as Revelation 19 describes him, as the one seated upon the horse called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will see him as he is. Give him praise. We will see him as he is. And it is in the commingling of those diverse excellencies, as Edwards calls it, the commingling of the lamb-like lion and the lion-like lamb, that the glory of Christ will be fully displayed. And his grace will be seen as so wondrous. And as we look upon him, the wondrous joy is this, is that we will be changed into his image. We will reflect his glory forever and ever. John wrote about it over in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And except we be like him, except we be glorified, we would never even be fit to even stand in his presence. I'm certain of this, though. When we see Christ in all of his glory, I'll tell you what's going to happen. We'll see once and for all how silly it was to be enamored by anything that this world has to offer. It's like comparing a pen light to the sun. You know what I mean? A candle to the sun. All that our flesh desired will be like a mud puddle compared to the ocean of his glory. And this beholding of Jesus will be overwhelming for us as we are glorified and transformed evermore into his image. And our corruptible puts on incorruption. And sin is banished from our presence. Beloved, that's the greatest good news of the gospel. The greatest good news of the gospel is that we will see the glory of Christ, and we will see and we will savor it for all of eternity. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, it tells us what the highest and best and ultimate good of the good news is. It's the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just listen to these words. Writing in the case of unbelievers, Paul says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But for believers, he writes this, is that God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ desires the blessedness of his people come to fruition in seeing and savoring his glory and delighting in it and partaking of it and enjoying it. What a debtor we are to grace. We think we are now, just wait till we're in heaven. And the glory of this promise is this, is that it doesn't rest in us. Jesus isn't coming before the Father and making these requests and saying, "Because they're such good people. Because they're so kind and conscientious and they help old ladies across the street. Because they recycle. They're green. Green is like the new Christian. I'm green, so therefore I am." Whatever. So what's it rooted in? It's rooted in the love of God for his Son. Look at it. It says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see the glory that you have given me. I pray this," why? "Because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I will this because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I know this prayer is going to be answered, Father. I know that my desire will be granted to me. I know that I will have the reward of my suffering because you love me before the foundation of the world. Beloved, that is the root of our security and the reality that we will one day behold Christ face to face. Not us, but because of the love the Father has for the Son. Can anything break the eternal bond of love of the Father for the Son? Can anyone reach up to heaven and break the eternal bond that is between the Father and the Son? The answer is no. And that is the surety, beloved, that guarantees that if we are Christ, we will see him face to face. And he'll satisfy the deepest longing of our souls. Because he alone is the treasure that truly satisfies our souls. And God would have us be satisfied. And it will only be in Jesus. "I will, Father, they be with me where I am. They may behold the glory that you have given to me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world." How should we respond to this prayer of Christ so far? I say so far because we still got verse 25 to go, or 26 to go next week. How do we respond to this prayer of Christ so far? It seems to me there are three things that I just want to share to you, three applications that I want you to take from this today. Number one, beloved, put to death doubts of Christ's willingness and power to save. Put to death doubts of Christ's willingness and power to save. Be convinced that stream of grace and mercy that flows to you, that should have the, that the stream of grace and mercy that flows to you, I didn't put that in there, it's my fault, finds its source in God's electing love and flows through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, Christ is the glory of God. Don't worry about writing these down. You'll get them in the bulletin next week. You don't have to write these down. Just listen to me. Christ is the glory of God. His blood-soaked cross is the center of that glory. And by that cross, he bought for us every single blessing, everything that he prays for in this prayer. And we don't deserve any of them. He bought them all. Because of Christ's cross, God's chosen are destined to be sons of God. Because of his cross, the wrath of God is taken away. Because of his cross, all of our guilt is removed. Because of his cross, our sins are forgiven and we are made one. And we are preserved from the evil one and we are sanctified to the truth. And because of his cross, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and we shall see his glory. He was willing to lay it all down that he might present you those gifts. Do not question his willingness and his power to save, but be convinced that every good thing you have and every bad thing turned to good comes through the agency of his cross, which he willingly and with joy endured on your behalf and for the glory of God. Number two, let the certainty of Christ's unfailing love for you and of his will that you ultimately share in his glory fix your heart firmly in the midst of trial. Beloved, listen, there are some people in our body right now that are enduring great trial. They're enduring trial physically, some with cancer. They're enduring trial in their homes. They're enduring difficulty with their children, with their grandchildren. There are people who are enduring great trial and difficulty. How do you persevere in the midst of that kind of trial? How do you do it? You be convinced that Christ is for you. That's how you do it. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, Paul writes these words, "Do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So we look not to the things that are seen. This is not ultimate reality. But to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they are eternal. Praise God. God's design for your life, regardless of the trial that you endure, regardless of the suffering that you go through, God's design for your life, if you are Christ, is that you will behold him forever in glory, totally satisfied in your soul with the greatness of your God and King. How was it that Paul could be martyred? How was it that Peter could be martyred? How was it that Stephen could stand with the countenance of an angel and be stoned to death? Because his vision was not upon this earth, but he beheld Christ at the right hand of the Father in glory. And that gave steel to his soul. Lastly, see that Christ have first place in your heart, and that you set your heart chiefly upon him, and that you behold his glory right now, so that you may behold his glory for eternity. What do I mean by that? Beloved, if you would see Christ in all of his glory in heaven, you must seek him in the glory that has been revealed in his word and in his gospel right now. Christ is heaven. God is the gospel. Seek Christ with all of your heart. Press after communion with him. Let all of your desires of heaven and all of your desires for joy and the focus of your life, let it all center in Christ. If you are not desiring to see Christ by faith, the glory of Christ right now, you will never see him in glory. Understand? Beloved, those who have no burning desire for Christ right now, no passion for the crucified and risen King, will not see his glory in eternity. They won't. Do not think that if you have no desire for Christ now, that you will miraculously be given one at his appearing. You won't. You will instead cry for the mountains to cover you. You will instead cry that your eyes be blinded, that you not look upon the one whom your sins have pierced. If you have no longing for him now, if you have no desire for his glory now, you will not instantaneously be given one at his appearing. It is not the transformation of your desires that takes place at the appearing of Christ. It's the transformation of your body. Do you understand? You cannot be dispassionate about Christ now and expect that God will fix it in the end. But you must long for him right now. God does not change your nature at the coming of his Son. Your nature has already been renewed if you're Christ's. And it's the outshining of that nature that will take place. Only those for whom Christ is their treasure now will treasure the beatific view of him in heaven. Can I tell you, beloved, honestly, that when I hear professing Christians speak of a heaven that is conspicuously absent of Christ, I agree with J.C. Ryle, who wrote in the 1880s these words, "How little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die. While they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ, you give Christ no honor here, you could have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? If you don't long for him now, what are you going to do in heaven? It will be no place for you. Its joys, no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could never enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Repent and change before it's too late." Hunger. Hunger for Christ now. John Owen wrote, and I would commend to you this book in either form, but now that I'm reading The Glory of Christ by John Owen, and originally I started reading it in the Puritan paperback. It's a guy named R.J.K. Law who rewrites Owen so he's understandable. And I saw Brett carrying around the real copy. That was pretty humbling. So anyway, I said, "Hey, no, he's, you know, Brett, you know his heart." I was like, "Let me look at that." So I looked at it. So I went and bought one. I really recommend you read this book. But in it, he says these words: "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest and peace and satisfaction, we must seek them diligently, beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and to die." Amen. "On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. Therefore, the one thing most needed in our recovery and revival is a steady view of the glory of Christ in his person, grace, and office through faith, or a constant, lively exercise of faith in him as he's revealed in Scripture. It's the only way to be revived and to receive such grace as will keep us fresh and flourishing even in old age." There's a hint for you that are older. What? And some of you that act older than you are. "A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. Our souls will be revived by the transforming power with which beholding Christ is always accompanied. That is what transforms us daily into the likeness of Christ. So let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and power will then flow from him to us, healing all our declensions, our falling away, renewing a right spirit in us and enabling us to abound in all of the duties that God requires of us. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why spiritual life in our soul decays and withers is because we fill our minds with other things. And these things weaken the power of grace. But when the mind is filled with the thoughts of Christ and his glory, these things will be expelled. When we see the glory of Christ by faith, every grace in us will be stirred up. That is how spiritual life is revived. Beloved, are you beholding Christ by faith right now? Can you say with John Owen, I want this to be my life. In this duty, I desire to live and to die. Do you really long to see the glory of God revealed by faith in the face of Jesus Christ? Are you satisfied with just a little glory now and then? Well, if you're satisfied with just a little, take heed for your soul. And if you are longing for more, take joy that Christ prays for you, that you might see him. Though now dimly, yet face to face. Let's pray together. Father God, great King and Lord, how worthy, Lord, of praise, of adoration, you really are. How our souls need to be crushed, Lord, before you. And how we need to have eyes to behold, eyes of faith to behold the greatness of your glory. Father, may in our longing for you, may we be convinced that this prayer is indeed prayed for us. That as we see the longing and the desiring that is in us for you and for your glory, we would be convinced that you indeed, Lord Jesus, do intercede for us. And I pray, Lord God, that we would, each of us, take an interest in this prayer. Lord, I ask you to search us. Move in our midst. Make us to respond to your truth this day, not as those who have distractedly endured speaking of a man, but as those whose hearts have been engaged by the very word of God. May we respond to you with joy, with humility, with brokenness, with thanksgiving, Lord, whatever it is that you require of us, may we respond this day. We love you. We bless you, Lord God, in Christ's holy, perfect name. Amen.